Good evening to everyone. This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs joining you from Efrat for this, our final session, our concluding session in our long series on Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's Halachic Man. The series has been brought to you by Michael and Tiffany Beda in memory of Rabbi Ezra Labaton, as I've had an opportunity a few times to mention this website that was set up, webyeshiva.org/Rabbi Labaton, which aggregates links to some other memorial sites, including some of his teachings. And we were very honored to offer these shiurim in Rabbi Labaton's memory, and we're, of course, very appreciative to the Beda family for that. It's very difficult, of course, to focus on anything, including learning Torah right now, in light of the news today in Yerushalayim. We're recording this on November 18th, 2014, the evening following the massacre in the shul in Har Nof, Yerushalayim, where, among other karbanot, other victims, was Rav Moshe Twersky, who, aside from his other accomplishments as teacher of Torah, was the grandson of Rabbi Soloveitchik. And that we should be concluding our study of Halachic Man on this day that he was laid to rest is, well, there's something. Yehi Zichro Baruch, and for him and for all of the other victims. Okay, let us turn our attention. We're in the middle of page 134. We have just a couple of pages left to the conclusion of the essay. We've been talking about Halachic Man and creativity. The concept of creation has its roots in the Halacha, and from there it was transferred by Maimonides to the domain of philosophy. This is something of rehashing or repeating ideas that we've laid down in the last week or so. Therefore, the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah uses the Aristotelian notions of active and passive intellect very sparingly, but instead took up at great length the new principle which Judaism brought to light, namely prophecy. Now, we spoke about this at great length in our last session, that prophecy is an indicator of human perfection, moral perfection, and intellectual perfection. Prophecy is a binding ethical idea. Prophecy is an act of self-creation and self-renewal. And again, even in our day, when prophecy is no longer extant, the impetus to aim towards prophecy, the prophet as a model of human perfection, of refinement of the character that would be necessary in order to become a recipient of prophecy, and even in the days of prophecy, even in the days when there was nevuah, presumably not everyone that was at least on paper worthy to receive prophecy actually did. There still needs to be a need for God to communicate his word through the prophet to the people. But that idea that this is something we aim for, the relationship between intellectual perfection and refinement and development and ethical and moral perfection and refinement and development as being two necessary streams, the necessary poles around which we ought be striving, says a lot about the Jewish worldview, the halachic worldview. And that these are, in fact, acts of self-creation and self-renewal, or in the language of a few chapters ago, tshuva, repentance. The act of repentance is not for Rabbi Soloveitchik, neither here in the Halachic Man, nor in his work on repentance or elsewhere in his writings. It's not about self-flagellation, and it's not even about, again, I think I mentioned the past, it's not even repentance, right? That word, which carries so much Christian overtones to it, it's not repentance, and it's not repair, and it's not even the more literal return, but it is recreation, the ability to define from scratch who you are and who you want to be. The concept of creation, which again is the hallmark of the Halachic Man, sheds a clear light on the fundamental concept, on the fundamental principle of choice and free will. This principle expresses itself on two levels. Number one, man or woman is free to create himself as a man of God, the Ish HaElokim. He has the ability to shatter the iron bars of universality and strict causality that imprison him qua man as a random example of the species. Again, this is repeating what he discussed in the previous section, that by creation, by really truly finding your own unique self, is what separates you from the rest of humanity. It is the part that allows you to be unique, as opposed to other species where everybody, every chimpanzee, every lion, every bug is programmed in the same way as all the other chimpanzees, lions, or bugs. And we spoke about that at some length last time. But number two, the principle of self-creativity undergirding the notion of free will is that this man of God, the Ish HaElokim, fashioned and created by man himself, having shattered that structured lawfulness governing the species, is no longer under the dominion and need not heed its dictates. He exists in his own private domain. He lives a free, autonomous, individual, and unique existence. The teleological law of the species no longer exerts any power over him. By becoming unique, by becoming individualized, by self-creating, so then you free yourself from the programming that is endemic to every other species, in which all lions are the same. Every lion has that need to kill the gazelle because it's built into the hardwiring. We are not hardwired in the same way, or at least we're not exclusively hardwired. Of course, all human beings share certain characteristics. All human beings share certain drives, but we do not become slaves to those drives. We do not become slaves to those passions. We can tame them. We can refine them. In the words of Halakha, we can sanctify them. And I think we spoke a little bit at length last week and probably on a number of occasions over our many meetings around Halachic Man, in that discussion of how the Jewish worldview, how the Halachic worldview differs from the more conventional Christian worldview in its attitude towards the physical, in its attitude towards the nature of those human drives, which can't be, definitionally cannot be impure, because that's how we were created. And if God put those drives into us, they can't be evil, they can't be wrong, they can't be impure, but they are, Halacha does recognize, extremely powerful, even volatile forces that have to be sanctified, that have to be elevated, that have to be refined. Anne asks, is introspection part of this creation? I'm not sure exactly how you're defining introspection, but if I understand it correctly, tell me if I'm wrong. Certainly. In other words, that path towards self-knowledge requires a very heavy amount of self-reflection, of self-knowledge, of introspection, to know what your talents are, to know what your capacities are, to develop them, to become a creative person, right, in order to become the real, true, unique self and to set aside. I'm not sure, and if that's exactly what you're asking, please feel free to clarify if I didn't hit it. Let's skip ahead and drop to the middle of page 135. Hold on. Okay, Peter brings a quote from Rav Dessler in Michtav Me'Eliyahu. I would have to see the quote here from the Strive for Truth is the English version of Rav Dessler's Michtav Me'Eliyahu. I would have to see the quote in more specific context in order to know if this is really jiving with what the Rav is saying. Complete freedom. Okay, good. Please do. Complete freedom belongs only to the prophet, only to the Navi. Not because he is a prophet, not because he is a prophet of God, but because by being a prophet, there's the indication that he has reached the level of individuality and uniqueness through the moral and intellectual refinement that he has achieved. And only such a refined person is truly free, is truly the man of God, the Isha Elohim. Now, this character that he introduces late in the essay, the man of God, there's a question who this is. Is this man of God the kind of culmination of the halachic man? Remember, halachic man, the first 100 or so pages of the essay is this description of the halachic man. Let's take a look at him again. If at this point we really do need to review this, it's a sign that we're all getting old and should have our memories checked out. But if at this point any of this is unclear to you, you need to go back and start rereading. I'll remind you of, in a very different context, what I've said many times this semester in the course I'm giving on the writings of Shai Agnon. Agnon, the famous Hebrew author, would often say that any book not worth reading twice probably wasn't worth reading the first time. He was speaking about literature, but it's true tenfold for a work of significant philosophy. Having now reached the end of it, the first thing you should probably do is go back and reread it. And in light of the first reading, we all stand a better chance of making more profound sense of it as you go through a second reading, when you know what to anticipate. You know, like when you're going on a long car drive for the first time someplace, the ride home always seems a lot shorter than the ride there, because you know what to expect. Halachic Man is certainly a work that's worth repeated efforts. It's a work that you should reread if you don't reread it once every 5 years, you're making a mistake. I don't know how many times I've gone through it at this point. These many months together may be the most in-depth read of it that I've done, although I've taught it in the past. But we really went through, you know, almost every page of the book together. And this is a text that I've been, you know, working with now for well over 25 years, and I've read it multiple times, and it's Every trip through it is profitable. It provides new insight. But here we are, halachic man. These two friends of his, these two other characters, cognitive man, who we often thought of as a scientist, and homo religiosus, religious man. The irony, of course, being that in some ways, halachic man is much closer to cognitive man than he is to homo religiosus, to conventional religious man. how they each differ in their, where is it? There you go. This chart, if this chart is not familiar to you, or if you can't fill it in on your own in your sleep at this point, you really do have to spend some time reviewing. They each have different attitudes towards this world and the next world, to the material world and the world of the spirit, to the external world and the internal world, to the objective world and the subjective world. Cognitive man, the scientist, more or less is oblivious to the world of the spirit. He's only focused on this world, on the physical material world that we occupy, that can be measured, that can be experimented on, that can be hypothesized about. Homo religiosus can't be unaware of the material world because, after all, we're trapped in it down here in these bodies. But he desires to transcend it in order to reach the world of the spirit. He would like to negate the material world if he could. But in all cases, he seeks to ascend to the world of the spirit. Halachic man is the exact opposite. He seeks a method to bring the spirit into this world. And that is the principal objective of the halacha. The Jewish religious worldview, the Jewish system, not merely the narrowly defined legal system, but halacha is a synonym for the authentic Jewish worldview as embodied in the halacha, as embodied principally in the Talmud, as the halachic text par excellence, seeks to infuse spirit into the world of the material. This halachic man, we spent 100 pages trying to define his character, his worldview, his philosophy, and we did it through this act of comparing and ongoing incessant comparing and contrasting to these other two typological characters. But now at the very end of the essay, with you know, 2 pages to go, we introduce this character of the man of God. And there's a question, is the man of God synonymous with halachic man? Is the man of God who halachic man becomes when he reaches perfection, when he's developed himself fully, when he's become wholly unique through the act of creativity? Because the second part of the book, the shorter, but the second act in the book, section in the book, is this description specifically of halachic man's creative capacity. Not creative as a musician or as a poet or as an artist, but creative in himself, principally. That act of self-creation and self-definition. There's a possibility. Oops, where did it go? Oh, here it is. There's a possibility that Ish HaElokim is a different character altogether. There's a sequel to Halachic Man. When it was originally authored, the sequel essay was called Ish HaElokim, the Man of God. There was the Ish HaHalacha and the Ish HaElokim. That sequel was never published. When it was written originally in the 40s, after he completed the Halachic Man, that sequel was never published as it was written. And only in the 1960s did the Rav rework that essay and publish it under the title of Uvikashtem Misham, which was translated in the last couple of years as "And from there you shall seek." Uvikashtem Misham is one of the Rav's other extraordinarily important landmark essays. I would say the trifecta of important essays are The Lonely Man of Faith, Halachic Man, and Uvikashtem Misham. Uvikashtem Misham has as its central typological character this man of God, the Ish HaElokim. And the Ish HaElokim, as depicted in Uvikashtem Misham, really is slightly different. Not slightly, really is different from the Halachic Man. In Hebrew, they're both published in a volume called Ish HaHalacha Galui VeNistar. My friend Rabbi Reuven Ziegler, who wrote the introduction to the English edition of Uvikashtem Misham, and who also wrote this very important book, Majesty and Humility, The Thought of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. Somebody can just post a link to the Amazon link to it into the chat box. That might be helpful to some people. If you're interested in reading one book that analyzes the thought of Rabbi Soloveitchik, I would recommend this one. A few years ago, Reuven joined us in one of our classes, I think when we were learning The Lonely Man of Faith, and we did a kind of online book launch when the book came out. In the preface, the introduction to the English edition of Uvikashtem Misham, he points out that the two essays, Halachic Man and, thank you, Peter. Peter, maybe also put up a link to Uvikashtem Misham, and from there you shall seek, to the Amazon link. The two of them are published in a volume called Galui VeNistar. In Hebrew, that means revealed and secret, or revealed and hidden. And Reuven suggests that that title, which was chosen by the Rav, carries with the implication that these two characters, the Ish HaHalacha, the Halachic Man, and the Man of God, are really just two components of the same personality. One is galui, one is revealed. But how much is that? Oh, that's ridiculous. Look on the Ketav website. I don't know why there's the Uvikashtem Misham is selling on Amazon for $120. But look on the Ketav website, ktav.com. I presume it will be more affordable there. But I don't know why that should be. So Galui VeNistar, that Uvikashtem Misham represents the Nistar, the hidden, the private, the internal, the inner core of who this character is. And that Halachic Man is more of the external description, the galui, the revealed character of how this character reveals himself to the world. One is a kind of kind of description of how we encounter Halachic Man, and the other, Uvikashtem Misham, is more of who he really is inside the crevices of his own soul. Let me just take a look at that. So on the Ketav website, which Peter just linked, it's a much more affordable price. I don't know why it should be so expensive on Amazon. So the question of whether or not the Isha Elohim, well, first of all, whether the Isha Elohim and the Isha Lacha are really the same character, just from different perspectives. And even if they're different perspectives, is the Isha Elohim, the man of God, who's described at the end of Halachic Man, the same character who's explored in Uvikashta Misham, are unresolved questions. I'm inclined to think that we're talking about one person, that the Isha Elohim and the man of God and the Halachic Man are really two different angles on one typological personality. But I understand that it supports different readings. The man who is a mere random example of the species, on the other hand, is wholly under the rule of the scientific lawfulness of existence. Between this species man and the man of God, between necessity and freedom, is the middle range in which most people find themselves. And now, similar to what happened in The Lonely Man of Faith. Remember, The Lonely Man of Faith is this extended analysis of these two characters, Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam, who these two different components of man, without going into the rehashing that whole essay. It's as if you put the human personality into a centrifuge and separate it out to its core components. And you have Adam the first and you have Adam the second. And an isolate, and the other is a man of community. And one is meant to subdue the world, and the other is meant to guard it and harness it and work towards public betterment. It's not that one is better and one is worse. These are two different character traits. And then towards the essay, you come to the realization that this was just for the purposes of the thought experiment that we presented these two different typological characters, these kinds of pure forms. In reality, none of us are Adam 1 and none of us are Adam 2. These are two different aspects of the human personality that reside within each and every one of us. And this is the same thing here, that species man versus the man of God, meaning humanity as beast, that in some ways we're no better than the beast, driven by passions, driven by desires, not unique, just a slave to our programming, versus the one who achieves real uniqueness and individuality and would be worthy of receiving prophecy because he is unique amongst all creation, and no one else is like us, and therefore God must speak with us individually as an indication of the fact that we've succeeded in self-creation, that we've perfected our morals, our ethics, our intellect. But in reality, most people are in the middle. Most people are neither the best nor the worst. But there's some point on a continuum of trying to overcome the herd mentality, becoming who they really truly are. They're works in process. They're works in progress. Imagine, you know, if you've ever been to the museums, you know, you've seen this. I remember we were in Greece a few years ago, my wife and I, and I remember like every place you go, there's like antiquity popping out of every manhole and every sewer cover in Greece. And there are all these statues, and everything is these statues that they had. And in half the cases, you have these statues of, you know, you have this image of whoever it is, whatever Greek god or Greek hero or whatever it is, being carved out of the block of marble. But somehow the artist got interrupted in the middle, and you have like a half-carved image. You see that there's the image, the graven image, the carved image, the sculpted image of, you know, some human form in there, but it's only half sculpted, and the other half is still just the block of marble. And that's the perfect image of who most of us are. We are each of us attempting to carve ourselves, to make men and women of ourselves. Naseh Adam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Rav doesn't say this. This is my fort, but it's the spirit of what he's saying. God says, Naseh Adam b'tzalmenu kidmatenu. Rashi's concerned, why does God have to use the plural? Who else is he speaking to? Let us make men. Rashi explains it's a kind of the royal we, a kind of modesty. He makes it appear that he's speaking to the angels, even though the angels were not in any way involved in the creation of man, but that's the way, the royal we or the modest we. But Naseh Adam, let us make man, maybe that's a call to man. That man and God are the partners in making men. And we're in the process of carving ourselves out of the clay, of the stone, of the marble. And most of us are not yet fully formed. Most of us are still chiseling away at the imperfections, trying to get at the uniqueness. Most people are in the middle range in which most people find themselves. Some ascend in the direction of complete freedom. Others descend in the direction of complete servitude. Man initially must cause all of the potentialities of the species implanted in him to pass into actuality. He must completely realize the form of the species man, meaning he must become unique. However, once he has actualized this universal form, then instead of having his own specific image obliterated, he acquires a particular form, an individual mode of existence, a unique personality, and an active, creative spirit. He leaves behind the domain of the species and enters his own personal domain. And this, again, is a repetition. I won't go back to what it is that we discussed last week, but we talked quite a bit about what it means to be unique and what it means that each person is a species unto himself. The goal of self-creation is individuality, autonomy, uniqueness, and freedom. Skip ahead to page 136. In this light, we can understand why Maimonides broadened the principle of choice to encompass man's entire spiritual being, rather than limiting it solely to the question of will. Man's spirit is free and independent. It is not subject to the lawful structuring of the universal, to the necessity of the species. The universal in the existence of the man of God is free from the chains of scientific lawfulness, for it was created in accordance with the principle of freedom and is wholly grounded in that principle. Now he brings a long quote from the Rambam's Hilchot Tshuva. This is Hilchot Tshuva, chapter 5, halacha 1. Choice is granted to every human being, meaning free will. Free will is given to every human being. If a person wants to follow the good path and be good, the choice is his. If he wants to follow the evil path and be wicked, the choice is his. Let it not occur to your mind that God decrees the birth of a person that he shall be good or evil. Don't make the mistake that other foolish non-Jews or even ignorant Jews think, that a person's fate is written in stone. A person is born, and they're born, they're going to be a happy person, or they're going to be a sad person, they're going to be a jolly person, or they're going to be a cranky person, they're going to be a generous person, or they're going to be a stingy person. It is not so. Every human being is fit to become as righteous as Moses or as wicked as Jeroboam, wise or foolish, merciful or cruel, stingy or generous, and so with all other traits. Right? It is not written in stone. It is not in our DNA. It is nurture, not nature. We are educated And even after we've been educated and acculturated to certain norms, we still have the power to change ourselves and to grow and to reform and to repent and to be better. It is not dictated to us. It goes without saying, the Rambam was not a devotee of astrology, the idea that the star under which you were born, the time in which you were born, somehow regulates what your personality would be like. Indeed, man's entire spiritual existence is enhanced by his unique privilege to create himself and make himself into a free man. I can't remember the title, but I'm thinking of some kid's book that one of my kids has about a lion that decides he wants to be a vegetarian. Right? The humor of it is that, of course, it can't happen. Lions can't decide to become vegetarians because they are hardwired to eat meat, to hunt prey. A leopard can't change its spots, but a person can. We are not hardwired in that way. We have free choice. We can overcome our programming. The voluntaristic motif finds its full expression here, for in the final analysis, it is the will which is the source of freedom. If you want to be free, you can be free. It doesn't mean, of course, don't be foolish, don't be naive. The Rav was not naive. Does not mean that if you're trapped in a very bad circumstance, all you need is enough will, enough desire, and it will change. That's not what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that if you're strapped in some kind of life of poverty, all you need is to want to be rich and your bank account will flip. That's not what it means. It means that you don't need to be a slave in your personality to who you are, to what you are, to your attitude towards your the way you think and the way you act and the way you, right? It doesn't mean that everybody has the same options. It doesn't mean that it's going to be as easy for everyone as it is for the next person, right? But it's possible. When the will expands to the far reaches of man's being, it takes the entire spiritual world in its sweep and reigns over it in unbounded fashion. The triumph of freedom in the realm of the spirit testifies to the dominion and influence of the will on all the other manifestations of man's inner experience. More power and strength to the will. Kol hakavod to the will, to free will. Now, we have already emphasized earlier that for Maimonides, here we are at the top of the final page, for Maimonides, the cosmos is an expression of the will of the Almighty. Remember that passage with one of those anecdotes about Reb Chaim, the Rav's grandfather, who's looking at the Mor Nevuchim, that the God created the world. The question of why did God create the world, the answer is because he wanted to. It was an act of will. When God apportioned some of his glory to mortal man and bestowed upon him the power of creation, he, God, grounded this creative power in man's will. Where do we see the Tzelem Elohim? Where, in what way are we created in God's image? We are created in God's image in having free will. We are created in God's image in our ability to use that free will to determine a new course for ourselves, to change who we are. The will, the free will, outwits the structured lawfulness of the species. It allows us to overcome our hardwiring. It creates a new free mode of being in man, one which is not enslaved by the rule of the structured lawfulness of the universal, but which it ascends to the very heavens and cleaves to the divine overflow. The will is the source of repentance, providence, prophecy, and the freedom of spirit. Now these, all of these things, repentance, right? Tshuva, that attempt to recreate yourself for the better, is a function of will, of ratzon, of desire. Providence, hashkacha. God is attentive to each and every individual, because since each and every individual is unique, God can't merely be concerned with the human collective. He needs to be attentive to every unique element. For all other animals, that's the species as a whole. Lions are different than leopards. But each individual lion is not entitled or worthy of specific divine attention, of hashkacha, providence. That is not true about humanity. So again, the degree to which repentance leads to that act of self-creation, leads to gaining uniqueness, that is what entitles to the unique human to God's providence. Insofar as you can then repent to the point of reaching ethical, moral, and intellectual perfection, you become, at least in potential, a vehicle of prophecy. And having done that, you really do achieve freedom of the spirit. However, this hope, all this entire creative act, this is the creativity that we're talking about. This whole process of development unfolds in the ethical halachic spirit. The intellect, the will, feeling, the whole process of self-creation all proceed in an ethical direction. It's not the stereotype that we have of brisk and of the litvaks, and it's all the intellect, right? The idea that the misrepresentation of halachic man as this Talmudic robot, as this intellectual machine, so wholly overlooks the very pronounced ethical emphasis in the work. It's about perfecting the human personality, not only the intellect, although of course it also involves the intellect. I'll skip ahead now to the final paragraph, this kind of little coda to the work. It's a kind of summary of the whole thing. These are but some of the traits of halachic man. Much more than I have written here is imprinted in his consciousness. This essay is but a patchwork of scattered reflections, a haphazard collection of fragmentary observations, an incomplete sketch of but a few of halachic man's features. It is devoid of scientific precision, of substantive and stylistic clarity. Indeed, it is an indifferent piece of work, and in Hebrew it's called a maseh hedyot. But it is revealed and known before him, galui viadua, before God, who created the world, that my sole intention was to defend the honor of the halacha and halachic men, for both it and they have oftentimes been attacked by those who have not penetrated into the essence of halacha and have failed to understand the halachic personality. And if I have erred, may God in his goodness forgive me. So there are two points here in this concluding paragraph. One is the kind of confessional asking forgiveness, the indulgence of the reader for not having lived up to higher standard. It could be a rhetorical device at this point in the essay, the idea that what I've written is just a kind of sketch. It's not full. It's not complete. It is the fullest, most complete description of this personality ever to be penned or likely to be penned. It is among the most significant works of religious philosophy written in the 20th century. The idea that it's just scattered reflections, haphazard collections, fragmentary observations, incomplete sketch is a rhetorical flourish which actually heightens the degree to which the work really does approach fullness and completeness. But then there's this other point, that the whole purpose of writing the essay was to defend the honor of halakha and halachic men. It seems clear that when he thinks about halachic men, he's thinking about some very specific characters. Presumably, all of them were related to Rabbi Soloveitchik, the true halachic men. It could be that the only real halachic men that he knew were his father, his uncle, his grandfather, possibly his maternal grandfather, and for good measure, I'm sure he'd be willing to throw in the Vilna Gaon. It's also possible, as I mentioned a few times, that he himself did not fully identify as a halachic man, despite all of his admiration, his adoration of this character. He may have seen that there were parts of his own personality which did not completely align with halachic man. And again, to whatever degree these characters, these pure types, can only exist in the laboratory, in the centrifuge, but that each of us has different aspects of our personality, which sometimes correspond this way, sometimes correspond that way. Sometimes we're halachic men, sometimes we're cognitive men, sometimes we're religious men. And these are conflicts and these are contradictions that are reside within our personalities. And we each of us, as Walt Whitman said, we each of us contain multitudes. That's the messy work of real life. But halacha, the authentic Jewish worldview, and halachic men who embody that worldview have often been times been attacked by those who have not penetrated into the essence of halacha, failed to understand the halachic personality. Now, who is this that has made this failure? Some have interpreted the attackers on the halacha as the proponents of, again, the essay is written in the 1940s, mid-20th century America. The attacks on halakha are coming from the liberal denominations of Judaism, from conservative and reform. There is no doubt that earlier in the essay, in the lengthy chapter, footnote number four, I keep calling it footnote number four, of course, it's technically an endnote number four, but we all call it the fourth footnote. In fact, it's an endnote, maybe because in the Hebrew edition they're footnotes and not endnotes. Maybe that's why it's called a footnote. In the English edition, it's an endnote. But in note number four, that lengthy, almost standalone essay, there's a critique of American religion, of American Protestantism. The idea that religion solves all your problems, it's still waters, it's green pastures. And Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying that's a mistake or that's a misinterpretation of what at least the Jewish religious worldview is purporting to do. And implicit in there is a critique of liberal mid-20th century American liberal denominations, and the degree to which they were very deliberately modeled after American Christianity in certain aspects. Here, the attack on halakha and halachic man may be coming from a different quarter. In Majesty and Humility, this book by Rabbi Ziegler, there are a number of chapters on halachic man, which would all be worthy of your attention. And there's one chapter, the kind of summary chapter, it's chapter 30, which I made available on the website with Ronnie's permission, the few pages from chapter 30, which kind of summarize the goals of halachic man. And I encourage you to read that. I encourage you to take a look at that. He suggests that this is an answer to the psychology of religion, particularly as put forth by William James, who at the late 19th century was the leading psychologist of religion. His book, The Varieties of Religious Experience, which was published at the very beginning of the 20th century, is a kind of description of homo religiosus. There's no character there that would correspond to halachic man, but there was an idea that James and other thinkers about religion at the time couldn't possibly imagine an intellect-centered religion. In other words, if the only characters you can imagine in the world, if you live in a binary world, so then if all you have is cognitive man, the scientist, and homo religiosus, so then if you live in a world where you can't imagine anything else, and those are your only two options, so then you're going to be forced to pigeonhole religion in a very specific kind of way. It's going to be oze, either cognitive man, either science, or faith. And that's why faith becomes the antinomy of science. That's why religion becomes conceived of as deliberately anti-intellectual. Because if you're an intellectual, you're a scientist, you're a cognitive man. And don't bother me with the fact that there are certain scientists who themselves are religious. They are some kind of paradox. Rabbi Soloveitchik comes along and says, the Jewish worldview is different. The Jewish worldview provides a third way, the third resolving verse, the Ketuv HaShlishi HaMachriya Bineihem, an intellect-based religious experience. And that is the personality of the halachic man. But William James could not conceive of an intellectually based religious experience. In the varieties of religious experience that he catalogs, this ain't one of them. So that's one critique on religion, on halacha and halachic man. And the other, suggests Rabbi Ziegler, is from the world of the philosophy of religion, particularly in the character of Immanuel Kant. Kant, of course, lived 100 years before William James. He died at the beginning of the 19th century. But Kant and Kantian philosophy, which could not conceive of any kind of transcendental experience that limited our ability to make sense of things only to the physical world. So anything beyond the physical world can't be a matter for cognition, for thinking about, because it's only in the realm of faith. Kant didn't deny that there is a realm of faith, but he said the only thing that we can know about, the only thing we can postulate about, are that which exists in this world. In this way, he really does correspond to cognitive man. And the halachic man is saying that you can have a religious experience, you can have a faith experience, which can be cognized, which can play out in the realm of the intellect. So Rabbi Ziegler suggests that the attack, that the justification for the work for halachic man that comes at the end of the book is really directed against these two traditions, philosophy of religion, psychology of religion, and philosophy of religion. And those of you that are interested, of course, can take a look in greater detail at that chapter, in chapter 30 in Ronnie's book about the goals of halachic man. This concludes our long study together. If I can paraphrase Rabbi Soloveitchik's own words, I would similarly add, if I have erred, may God in his goodness forgive me, Jeff Sachs, not Rabbi Soloveitchik. It's been a great privilege for me. I hope that you have also similarly found it profitable. I'll use that word again. And it really is a remarkable work. It really is a truly remarkable essay that bears repeated examination and reading, and the work of trying to figure out how these characters resonate within us and how we might use these models to help us think about ways to advance our own development, our own ethical development, our own intellectual development as we move along to become Anshei Elokim, to become men and women of God. So thank you all very much. I hope we'll have an opportunity to study again in the near future. It's always a great privilege to be able to study Torah together with people from all over the world, as you are. I know that many of you have been following along through the archives, and some of you will be listening to this at some point in the future. It's a kind of time capsule that I'm sending out to you wherever you are in the future. If you've gotten this far in the series, we welcome your feedback. My email is up there in the chat, Jeffrey Sachs, JeffreySachks, @gmail.com. I presume Gmail will still be in business whenever you're listening to this, so I assume that I'll still be getting those emails. And please visit us at webyeshiva.org for the archives of this series, other shiurim that we've had on the writings and teachings of Rabbi Soloveitchik, and of course, hundreds of classes and thousands of hours on the entire variety of Torah study. I think if there's one thing that we can kind of summarize and take away from the whole experience, it's the centrality of Torah study in the life of the halachic man, of course. Torah study, you know, in the quantum conventional sense, that you open a Gemara, that you open a Chumash, that you open up all these books and make your way through it, but the kind of higher level Torah study, which maybe you can only get to when you've mastered the first level Torah study of the books, which is to look at the world, that the world becomes a Torah text, and looking at the world with the knowledge that we've gained in the first order study becomes a higher level study, that those scenes of looking out at the spring and looking out at the well and looking out at the mountainside and the sunset at Yom Kippur and etc., and cognizing the world that we live in, the physical world, but also the human relations that take place in the physical world through the antenna of the halakha, through the radar or the X-ray glasses of the halakha that we wear, is the mark of halakha. So whether you see yourself as the halachic man or woman, whether there are things about his personality that resonated less for you, nevertheless, that desire to develop those halachic antennae, as we make our way through the world where the halakha plays itself out, which is why halachic man is so this worldly focused and is not like religious man, not like homo religiosus desiring to transcend and escape. But the halachic reality of this world is that's really the task of the Jew, to develop those sensitivities and to interpret the world that we live, the people we interact with, through that prism of what is it that God wants and desires of me, the person who strives to be a halachic person, a halachic man, a halachic woman. Halacha with a capital H, in the sense of attempting to get at the marrow of what the authentic Jewish worldview is. So thank you all very much, and I hope we will continue to study together again.